We're excited to be here and to be a part of what God is doing. We're excited that God is patient and He's long-suffering. He gives us another breath for today, and that means that we can go out and share His good news with someone else. Aren't you glad someone shared the gospel with you one day? And if you're glad of that and it sets you free, it is our preponderance of our duty and responsibility to go out and share it with someone else. I love that song. I didn't know how that was going to go, Joe, but that was a great choice of doing the battle hymn of the Republic. And I pray that that will be our heart's cry as we go out these doors to share the truth of God as it was given to us. So if you have your Bibles, let's hold it up for the world to see. This is the banner in which we walk under. It's our flag that we wave. It's also the foundation that we plant our feet upon. And if you would, read with me 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Everybody read this out loud. This is our declaration. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. I pray that we will be equipped today. I pray, Lord, that you will hear something, or you will be a part of God's truth, the urging of His Holy Spirit, or the truth of the Logos. Maybe God will whisper that rhema word, that special revelation in your ear today, and that we would leave this place differently. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 6, God tells Isaiah to go and station himself on the wall and to report what he sees. I take that verse very seriously. I know Pastor Joe does. I would say that most pastors take that verse very seriously, that we have been given the extreme responsibility, but also the absolute joy of speaking what we see, of speaking what God reveals to us, what we see happening. And I enjoy it so much, but sometimes it becomes a burden. And so today I want to be a watchman on the wall, sharing with you something that I believe that God revealed to me. You know, if my grandfathers were alive today and were in this culture, they would say, what in the heck is happening, right? What is going on? Why are we even talking about things that should be unspeakable, and yet they're a part of the public discussion each and every day of our lives? I can't even believe we're talking about those things or having to see those things on our television sets. In 2009, while I was in Liberty University taking online classes, I took an American history class, and God, yes, He can speak through anything. He really spoke to me during that. This is a sermon I developed back then. I've probably preached it four or five times since then, but man, it's almost like one of those watchman sermons. I've got to keep just sharing what I see, sharing what I feel, sharing what the Lord gave me. So if you'll bear with me, I just want to give you a little history lesson today about our country and what's going on and what God revealed to me as a watchman on the wall of what's happening in our country and why it's happening, and then what we can do about it, right? In the 1700s, there was a philosopher / poet in Britain called Percy Shelley, and Percy Shelley made this statement, "We are all Greeks." Now, what does that mean? You know, I'm Scott-Irish. I don't know about you. You know, I'm not from Greece, but he was making a comment on Western culture and why we think the way we think. You know, we think so much differently than the Eastern mindset. When Jesus says things, we jump to a Western mindset, but he was of Eastern culture. He thought differently than we think. We would receive the message of the gospel more from the Septuagint of the Greek translation than we would of the Eastern mindset in the Hebrew. It's sort of a working of the Holy Spirit that combines the two. So what does that mean that we are all Greeks? Let me do a history lesson. You know, from 1000 to about 400 AD, there was a rising power among the world, and it was Greece. Greece was the ruling power. They had control over things, and they were proud of themselves for it. Their religion, if you would, was rationalism. And I'll describe this in a minute. Rationalism means that human reason, unaided by divine revelation, is an adequate or even the sole guide to all attainable religious truth. In other words, all truth in life can be attained from the assent of our minds or the way we feel about things. If you remember the Greeks, you know, anybody ever studied Greek mythology? When they thought of their gods were always there to deter them. In other words, they always had this struggle with their gods. You know, if the God showed up on point or with them, then it wasn't a good day. Their God was there to mess their lives up. So the rationalism said, look, we don't need a God. What we are is good enough. And you know, that's only a step from what we know today as humanism, right? Where the human being is the highest form to be worshipped, where human knowledge is the thing. You know, so really the religion, if you would, or the understanding of the Greek culture is humanism, is that what we attain, what we, philosopher, also a mathematician, he writes that man is the measure of all things, and that pretty much sums it up, that man is the measure of all things. And some of you in your history books, and if you remember, you remember that naked man. I don't know if they can put that in books anymore or not, but that naked man standing there and had a circle going around. That came from Pythagoras, that man is the measure of all things, both physically but also spiritually. In 500 BC, and some of you warriors in the house today, some of you, the army and navy or wherever you serve, you may know the name of Pericles. Pericles was a general in the Grecian army, and he was given the task of sharing a speech during a fallen warrior's life. And he used that opportunity in 500 BC to maybe give a few stabs at some changes that were going on within the culture of Greek. But also he did a wonderful job at portraying or sharing the Greek mindset about existence of life. He spoke of, get this, individuality. He spoke of freedom. He spoke of rationalism, or having the assent to figure out problems and then to attack them and conquer them. He talked about adaptability, and he talked about a sense of legacy. I know some of you have read that speech before. And when we read it, especially as Americans, we say, yeah, man, I like all of that. That's a part of what I am, man. I want a sense of legacy. I want to be free. I want to be adaptable. I want to be able to make my own way. I want to be able to figure out my own being. I'm like that. I'm very independent. How about you? And so when we read Pericles, we're like, you know what? Maybe I am Greek. Maybe the way I think. It's very American. Okay, so now we've got the ancient history done, and maybe why the Western mindset is the way it is. Let's fast forward 2,100 years. 2,100 years from the time Pericles gave his speech to 1620. And anybody knows what happened in 1620? A ship, a vessel with a couple of others, but mainly the Mayflower that we know of, landed at New Plymouth, not far north from here, right? In 1620, actually December the 11th in 1620, they landed. Now, they weren't the first to land in America, and there were probably many before them. But we also know in 1607, another British ship landed just north of here in Jamestown, Virginia. Now, I want to talk about that, the founding of our country, and those people who came and why they came. The settlers in Jamestown, let's talk about them first. They came first, so let's talk about them first. The settlers in Jamestown were all men. They were all men, and they were here for one reason: wealth, status, maybe freedom to have their own license to do what they wanted to do. Very Greek, right? Let's make all we can. Let's leave a legacy of wealth for our family. Let's attain all the land, all the gold. They thought there was gold there. So 1607 was definitely a Greek landing. It was a Greek mindset. Individuality. Let's get wealthy while we can. Let's make our way. Plymouth is very different. 1620, very different. They were utopians. They were idealists. They were libertarians. They were families. Here's the most important part. It was families, not just men. These were families with a mission to establish a godly colony out from under the tyranny of being told what to worship and how to worship and where to worship. Having a godly colony, that was their ideal. And that is the reason, that was the impetus behind them selling everything they had and coming to this new land. It's very important to understand that. It's very important for your children to get the true history of what's going on here. I don't even know if they're taught this anymore in school. But on the way over, and as they were coming over, the people on the ships, they began to talk about one another and the ideals they had, and they began to formulate this plan. There's this document called the Mayflower Compact. And if you can read it, it's beautiful. And they talk to one another and they say, you know what, when we get there, we need to make such laws that's the betterment of the entire body, not just the individual. They're saying, I'm willing to give up some of my rights so that the new colony can be strong. I'm willing to give up my rights and some of my desires so that the colony, the whole, can be strong. John Winthrop was on that boat, and he wrote this beautiful sermon about his time and why the new colonists were coming. And in that sermon, he writes these words. He says, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people are on us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work that we have set out to do, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." So their task was so deeply entrenched and involved and in depth with God that they say, you know what, if we deal falsely with God, if we start running after our own way and leave God's way behind, then you know what, this new place will fail and we'll be forgotten. Someone say failed and forgotten. And so they come, and they all have problems, but they live diligently for the things of God. And they are under such persecution, and it's such a hardship for them. Let me share something else. John Winthrop later writes, and I'm paraphrasing, "God gives liberty," someone say freedom, "not to do what you like, but to do what is right." That's their thoughts. That's the mindset behind this new colony. We have liberty, we have freedom here to do what is right, not exactly what we like to do. That's why this country was truly founded in New Plymouth, Massachusetts. Let's spring forward from that about 154 years later, and we see Thomas Jefferson, Alexander Hamilton, and others writing this new Constitution and this letter of independence. We don't want to be under the tyranny of England anymore. We want to be free. Everyone say free. And the preamble, which is probably one of the most beautiful documents ever written, other than God's Word, they lay out all of these beautiful things, and in the preamble of the Constitution, they write this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, this is very Greek writing, isn't it? Man, we like all of those things. Life, liberty, happiness. I can make my own way and do my own thing. But this came from an understanding that was an authority over us, and that we have a responsibility to one another. That we shouldn't formulate laws. You see, it's only 150 some years after the founding of the country, and they didn't want to get too far from those early moorings. And they said, you know, we gotta formulate laws, and we gotta formulate societies around this sacrifice for one another. But there's certain inalienable rights that we have. Life, everybody say life. Liberty. Happiness. 42 years later, George Washington, I don't know if you've ever studied him before, but he's a very interesting human being. Somebody they wanted to make king. He was such a great leader. 42 years later, he says, "I'm done. I need to go back to and make some alcohol." No, whatever. Just read about it. You understand what I'm saying. He says this in his farewell address, which, by the way, is a beautiful document as well. He says, "Whatever may be conceded..." This is 42 years later, after the preamble of a letter of independence. "Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail without religious principle." I would say amen to that, right? That you can't expect a national morality, someone say the colony, to be moral if we leave behind religious principles. Now, the founders at New Plymouth, they knew that. The writers of the Constitution, they knew that. That God is the one who gives rights, not man himself. And that George Washington knew it very well. And this verse just resonates with me. How can we expect national morality without religious principles? As I was studying this and really digging into the truth of our early founding, you know, I'm not going to label it a Christian background or a theistic background. Whatever you want to put on, it's fine. But we know there was a mooring to the morality of God, and the truth of God's word prevailed throughout our early writings and our early foundings. In 2009, though, God pointed out something to me that I just want to point out to you. That the writing of that early document that we hold so dear, the preamble of that Constitution, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we as human beings being Greek-minded, independent, wanting to make our way, we are set up for potential failure. Because they wrote that we have certain inalienable rights. That means that no one can separate them from us, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I present to you today, God revealed to me that the pursuit of happiness has become to reign supreme in our lives in America, in our Greek mindset. It spoke too much to our heart. Happiness is higher value in our society than life or liberty. Let me define happiness. Happiness is an emotion characterized by feelings, someone say feelings, of enjoyment and satisfaction. Feelings, may I add, depend on perspective, right? Anybody ever had an argument with anybody? Are y'all here today? You ever had an argument and you didn't disagree? Guess what? Because you saw the situation and you felt the way you felt because of a different perspective. Feelings are dependent upon perspective. I found in my pastoral position that I have opportunity to do quite a bit of counseling and maybe just sharing with and listening and things like that. And something the Lord gave me that I use often, and I always say this, is, you know, people say, well, I feel this way. And I have found that everyone has the right to feel the way they feel. We just got to be able to defend it when the truth of the matter comes out, right? You have every right to feel the way you feel. You just got to be able to defend it in the middle of the situation. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more wicked than all things. Who can understand it? It's desperately sick. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right. Someone says feels right to a man, but the way of that way, the end of that ends up in death. So we know that if our heart has led us astray, it'll let us astray again. We know that feelings is something we should not depend upon. We need an authority over our life. So when we are left knowing that we can have liberty, which is no one can take it away from me, life, which no one can take away from me, and by the way, I can pursue happiness, and no one can take that away from me, I promise you that we feel good about that. I just want to be happy. Let's talk about that today. Washington was right. How can we expect national morality without a religious principle? And we see that eroding in our country more and more. It started in the late 50s. Then they take prayer out of school. Then abortion becomes illegal. And then you can't even talk about the things of God. Now the Christian is persecuted more than any other religion in America. Go out and study it a little bit. All others are lifted up. Let them do what they want to do. Christianity, keep your mouth shut and sit back in a corner. Just study it a little bit. It's happening as I stand here. It's happening as your children go to school. It's happening in your workplace. And we become frustrated, don't we? Last week, the kids were in here, and I made a joke about how they see their parents standing in front of the TV, arguing with the TV, because we're frustrated. Is anyone in here frustrated about what's going on? Is anybody frustrated in here about the things that's happened over the last year? Forget the pandemic. Forget the authority that comes from that. Think of all the divisiveness in our country and where all that's coming from, and how it seems that right is called wrong and wrong is called right. And we're exposed to things that we should never be exposed to. How can we expect a national morality? And we cry. We want to cry. Christian nation, right? We want to say, well, America is a Christian nation. And then we look around the world and we see non-Christian nations like Japan, China, North Korea. And we see almost non-existent violent crime rates. We see countries that don't have freedom the way we have freedom, but their quality of life, I'm just going to say this today, their quality of life day to day is much safer than ours is. And we say, well, what's going on? I'm frustrated. What has happened? Happiness has become our goal. Happiness in America is our goal. The goal of happiness reigns supreme. Man has become the measure of all things. If I'm happy, then everything's good. 1 John 2:16, we talk about this all the time. 1 John 2:16, John tells his beloved children, he says, you know what? For all that is in the world, everything that comes from the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Happiness is made up in these three, right? It looks good, it's going to feel good, and by the way, I deserve it because I'm a big deal. And so happiness has become our goal. It has become our government. Let me just share, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will begin to sort of foster within you the urgency that I feel today. You can see it across the landscape of America. Pregnancy, if it doesn't make you happy, then our laws have been changed and verified and juggled so much. And guess what? Get rid of it. Just get rid of it. If it doesn't make you happy, get rid of it. But what about the liberty and the life of a beating heart? Who stands for that? After all, happiness is our goal, right? Men, can I say something about this topic, abortion? We are the ones that's going to stand. We think we're free of this. We point at the women all the time. Men, we're going to stand in judgment of this. You understand that, right? Because we haven't lived up to our responsibilities that God has given us. We sort of can take this issue and back up, right? You know, sort of hide back into the bushes and hide. Well, we stand before the throne of God. We are going to be judged for this, men, because it is our responsibility. But happiness, man, it reigns supreme. I'm going to give you I can't get this one out of my spirit for some reason. This is just in my face how that life and liberty has been overwhelmed by the seeking of happiness. And only from a small group, our life and our liberty. Our ability to even speak according to the First Amendment has been silenced because of a small group's happiness. In May the 8th in 2012, we were given the right in North Carolina and a lot of places around the country to vote whether we're going to keep the definition of marriage as it's always been between a man and a woman, or we're going to change it. It wasn't for or against anything. That's what it was. Are we going to keep it the way it was, or are we going to change it? In that vote, there were 1,750,000 voters turned out in North Carolina. 60% of North Carolinians voted to keep traditional marriage worded the way it was worded. 39% voted to change it. And one judge overruled the vote. I ain't got over that yet. Because God's word is what defines marriage. But the happiness of a small amount of people has overrun the liberty and the freedom of God's word. And so now we are to what? Shut your mouth, get in a corner, and just be quiet. And our children are subjected to things they should not be subjected to. Everybody knows the name Gavin Newsom now because he's the governor of California. At that time, though, he was the governor in San Francisco. He gave an interview, and he says it's about time in California for gay marriage to be legal. And then he goes on, it's about time for the USA. And then he goes on in his boldness and says, it's going to happen whether you like it or not. So where in this is the making governing laws that are for the betterment of the colony? Or now we're just making laws that are better for the very few? Happiness reigns supreme. What about the laws that are good for the good of the community? America has reached this point. You can have license to do what we like instead of what is right. That's where we're at today. How do we expect anything different? And here we in the church. We love at the church, right, to point fingers out and we point at everybody. We need to first realize that we need to point at ourselves. It's happening in the church, everybody. The church in America today is hardly indistinguishable from culture. We have allowed it to, to creep in and to come in. And now church is all about programs and pep talks and preparations and plans. It's become a business plan. Where is the gospel? Where's the preaching of the truth of God's word? Where are we saying that God's word should rule over us whether we like it or not? Whether we choose it or not? Whether it makes us happy or not? There's some things in this Bible that will not make you happy, but it's good for your life. And we've allowed it to creep into church. Now we're just here to make everybody happy. You know, I'd love to talk to you more about it. In the 80s, man, we really did a terrible thing to the church. In the 80s, there were some books written about reaching the heartfelt need of the believers. There's not a heartfelt need of a believer. There's a heartfelt brokenness of sin, and we need to be delivered from ourselves. And so what we did back in the 80s is we set up coffee houses and we set up all these things to make people feel good about themselves. We need to be delivered from ourselves. We need to be remade new. We need to be born again. We need to leave the old and live into the new. We need to learn how to sacrifice on behalf of others. We don't need to be happy. We need to understand that sacrifice and serving others is a thing that makes us significant. It's a thing that brings us fulfillment. That's why the church is feckless. We have no power. When we speak into things, the world goes, man, you lost it a long time ago. And truth is, we have. The truth is, we have crowded out the gospel. We have crowded out the truth of God. We're trying to meet the heartfelt needs of our congregations. Jesus met our heartfelt cries on a rugged cross. We need to get back to preaching the gospel and learning about the authority of God. In Jude, in verse 4, it says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, but these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. One of my biggest problems with evolutionary theory is that we are put in and lumped into the same as all the other animals. I've never seen an animal who has compassion and care and service the way God intends us to have it. They live for the moment. The strongest will survive. I believe in my heart that those who seek out for culture and this evolutionary theory that is, by the way, is quickly falling and failing and faltering. But I think if they would really live up to the tenets of that faith as the strongest will survive, that's what the true tenets of that is. That's the animal kingdom, right? God has made us in His image. We are not a part of the animal kingdom. We're something new. We're something better. We should live as He decides we should live, not of ourselves. In Philippians chapter 3, man, these verses, man, this scribes today. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, it says, for many walk of whom I often told you, and now I even tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Somebody say antichrist. You know, we get so wrapped up in that word. Anything that's against Christ is antichrist. Okay? And there's a spirit of antichrist in our country. Listen to how he describes it, verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, and their glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Guys, there are shameful things being done today in front of your children that makes those people very famous. And be careful. Your children are learning that the more shameful they can be, the more popular they will be. We have to be very diligent. We have to be very aware of what's going on in our country, because there's a lot of places telling me it's okay. You're just being happy. Be the best you can be. In the church, we're preaching those messages. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And that's what's happening in the church today. We've watered down the gospel so much that it does not hold authority over our lives. Even in the church, man is the measure of all things. I just want to be happy and comfortable and cared for, complacent, and then I'll come to your church. Listen, let me say this. And most of you that know me, you know this is the way I feel. Problems, they're too easy to point out. There's problems everywhere. There's problems everywhere we turn. It's too easy to point to problems. The solution, however, that's where the sacrifice comes in. You know, if I were a math teacher, I could sit there all day and come up with problems, right? But the hard thing is coming up with the solutions. So then, what are we to do? Everybody say, what are we to do? We see it, right? We're all frustrated. Where do we begin? Where do we start? How do we turn the ship around? How do we launch a new Mayflower? How do we make this thing new? The first thing I say is don't panic. God's still in control. He will always be. The world says that God is dead. The gospel is a myth. The world says that God's word isn't interpreted to be sort of a guide, not obeyed. That's the word the world is telling your children that. It's telling us that every day. It's just sort of being interpreted from your own perspective. That's because everybody's led by their feelings and they want to be happy. I think Jesus spoke to this, to be honest, in Matthew chapter 24. As he was finishing up this chapter, he was talking about all the signs of his coming. And I can almost picture this being the church. And I know this is a grotesque way of looking at it, but there it is. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 through 28. Then if anyone tells you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, or do not believe him. Okay, so everybody say truth. Christ is the truth, and that's what the world is doing. There's the truth, there's the truth, here's the truth. You got to go after this to truly know happiness. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there are vultures will gather. And I believe that's what's happened to the church today. We have become so powerless, the world thinks we're dead, so the vultures have landed on us. We need revival, everyone. And aren't you glad to know that we're part of a life-giving God? That his plans for America were the same as the day the Mayflower encountered New Plymouth, Massachusetts. His plans have not changed. What are we to do? Matthew chapter 5, if you don't mark in your Bible, I urge you to change your mind and mark these verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. You, turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to you. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Here's the important part. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Just like the Mayflower Compact. Just like John Winthrop wrote. If we deal falsely with our God, then we will become a byword. We become a failure. I say we start and begin to deal rightly with our God. We need to become city on a hill. God's plan for each believer is that their homes and their lives be a city on a hill. Now, let me say this. There are no more nations to colonize. All right, we're 2021 now. I think every island. Oh, you may go find an island somewhere that's about a half a mile round, and you may want to colonize that, but there's not a lot of people there to win to the kingdom of God, right? My son-in-law works for NASA, and I know we're going to colonize the moon. I'm saying, well, that's good. That's a great achievement, but what good is it to the kingdom of God? Because there's no people there to win over to the Savior. No souls to win. No lives to change. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling in God in the Spirit. We often say of New Covenant Fellowship that we are island of misfits. And the reason we say that is not because we are less in Christ. It's because when we come to him in salvation, we no longer are part of the world. In other words, when we come to Christ in salvation, then we are no longer find our home here on earth. We have a new dwelling waiting for us. And I'm glad to get there. How about you? So we are misfits. We're like an island of misfits. We don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to heaven. And so we need to realize that there are no things here on earth, no more nations, no more Mayflowers to set out, that we have something more important to do. Listen to me closely. Don't leave this place thinking that I'm unpatriotic. That is not it at all. I would. I didn't serve in the military, and I commend those who have, and I would give my life for those to have the right to be free. America is still the best man-made government that has ever been devised. But we're the furthest away from what God wants in our lives. God wants to be king, everybody. Yes. He doesn't want to be a democracy. He doesn't want to be a republic. He wants a kingdom here on earth. And realize we are citizens of the kingdom. We are part of the king's work. As we live here, give thanks every day that you live in America. Give thanks every day that we can drape ourselves in liberty and life. And have the right to pursue happiness, but we have to pursue it as God defines it, not as we do. Amen? Amen. So what are we to do? We are part of this kingdom. We need to create new colonies. And it starts in your house. It starts in your neighborhood. It starts in your schools and your workplaces. It starts wherever you're at. You're to set up a colony for Christ. You're to be a utopian and an idealist. That you have the truth for all of creation. And you need to share it with everyone that you come in contact with. Time is short, everyone. We don't need to keep putting this off. We don't need to think that the job is too big. How do you eat an elephant, everybody? One bite at a time. If you want to share the gospel with your city, start with the first person you see in food line, right? We have to do it. We have to be ready and to go forward and to quit being so fatalistic. John White, who was also a part of the Mayflower in 1620, John White writes these words. Everybody hang on to these. Faith was the biggest single motive in people getting to hazard all on this adventure. The most desirable and imminent end of planting colonies is the propagation of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? So all of these families, unlike Jamestown, all these families that lived Plymouth, they sold everything they had. They gave up every right they had. They gave up everything to go and plant this godly colony. What are we willing to hazard or risk to grow the kingdom of God wherever we're at? We're too busy looking for our own happiness, aren't we? And I'm speaking to myself today. In John 9:4, one of my favorite verses that Jesus speaks, in John 9:4, he had healed the blind man. And now there was all this hoopla about him doing it on the Sabbath. And they ask him, they say, hey, you know what? What is going on? Why would you do such a thing? You know it's the Sabbath, don't you? And Jesus says these words, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as daytime. Night is coming. And no one will work. We have lost sight that there's a lost and dying world that's out there seeking for their happiness. We have allowed it to encroach upon us. And I say that there is no time to waste, everyone. We need to change our perspective. We need to be transformed from buying into culture and that we have every right to be happy. No, we have a new purpose in life. And that is to propagate the gospel. What have you hazarded? What have you given up? What are you willing to risk to do that here and abroad? See, the journey begins with a willingness to venture all that we have. Are you willing? Are you willing to take a stand? Are you willing to take a step? Are you willing to change from seekers into saints and members into ministers and consumers into contributors and an audience into an army, as we talk about every week? Are you willing to do that? Because if we're not willing and we sit in our church pews every week and sit in the same seats, you know, twiddling our thumbs or looking forward to our favorite song, then we are missing the boat. The Mayflower has set sail once again. And it's going to your homes and to your communities. It's going to where you're at. Hey, listen, I want to give solutions once again. We can point at problems. We can sit here and talk about critical race theory. We can talk about systemic racism. We can talk about all the things that we see and how it affects us. And maybe one day we'll talk about that. But the big picture is this, that we are battling a huge enemy, and the enemy is happiness. And everyone believes that they have the right to be happy. It's a huge battle for us. And so we need to get to the understanding that Jesus told us that we're to love our brothers even as he has loved us. And some days that won't make you happy. But that is his way. In your bulletins, as we said, we're looking for solutions and not problems. In your bulletins, there's this piece of paper, and it's on some of the chairs. It's called Project 555. This is something I did several years ago. And I just want to give you a jump start. Everybody say jump start. So what I want you to begin to do is pray about five people in five different areas of your life. It could be your friends, your family, your work, your recreation, or your retail. And I want to give you five suggestions to bring them into at least a seeking or an interest in the Lord. And that could be your entertainment, movies, or books, or music, or group that you attend, or coming to worship. Best yet, share the gospel with them. But it starts today, everybody. There's not time to waste. There's not any time to wait any longer. Who's willing to risk some things to see the kingdom of God expand here on earth, right? I'm willing. If you're willing, I want you to stand to your feet. Joe, will you come on back and just play something for us as we do that? Sometimes I think it's important to make commitments in front of others. And so I want you just to repeat after me as we begin to leave this place and launch out into the world, looking to set colonies and be a city on a hill for someone, to get back to the moorings of 1620, knowing that our country was founded to be a place where the gospel would be propagated, and that we need to live as a city on a hill. And sometimes that means we're not going to be happy. So sometimes I think we need to make a commitment in the fellowship of other believers. So I want you to repeat after me and make this a prayer. Make this a longing of your heart as we stand before the Lord. Repeat after me. We see the fall of morality in our country. And we stand guilty of allowing this to happen on our watch. We turn to you, O God, for help and deliverance. We are tired of standing on the sideline, living our comfortable and happy lives. We are willing to hazard all we have and to take a risk so that our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, our retail stores, our recreation parks can be a city on a hill for your kingdom. Now, O God, give us favor with those neighbors, with our co-workers, with our family, as we take a stand for you. Help us to change today. Help us to shake off our culture and to start running hard after you. Help us to change from members of a church to ministers within the kingdom, from an audience of hearers to an army of effectual doers. Let this happen in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, at our retail stores, at the places of recreation. We want to plant new colonies for your kingdom, and we desperately need your help to make a difference. May we set sail today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Father, we come to you, God, so frustrated what's happened to our country. God, just so frustrated of the walls of morality and this compass of what's right and wrong, God, being so, so, so weakened. Lord, we want to make a difference. We want to turn things around. And Lord, I know that people in this room feel the way I'm. I'm tired of pointing my fingers at a TV or screaming at a politician. Lord, I need to take action. And I need to do it today, because when you return, time is over. Lord, I have loved ones in my family, God. I have friends that They think they know, Lord, but they don't know. And Lord, often when I go to talk to them, I have a desire in my heart to talk to them about the things of the Lord. Lord, but here I go. I start talking about the weather, or I start talking about sports, and God, I get distracted, but no more. Lord, I'm going to make up my mind. Lord, I'm going to make up my mind to help your kingdom expand here on this earth. I pray that, God, for each person in this room, Lord. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter what I have to risk. I don't care if someone calls me a Jesus freak or some kind of religious zealot, God. Bring that on, because I know when I'm persecuted for you, Lord, I am lifted high in the kingdom. And so, Lord, give us the strength. Give us the courage. Give us the creativity, God, we need to make this happen. Lord, we pray that today in Jesus' name. And the church says amen. So we're going to close the service. If you need to come and maybe you want to write those names of those five people and you want to do it at the altar and go ahead and lay their names here, then will you come do that? If you want to come and pray for our country and pray that we could make that turnaround and that we could preach a gospel of love and a gospel of sacrifice, will you come as we sing just a short portion of this song? We come today.